But we need to understand some of the attitudes that have existed of other times are not exactly like our attitudes today. He was compelled to allow him to keep the Sabbath, and among the Jews he was regarded as belonging to the outer ring of his master's family. And so in the parable of servants in Luke 12, we see the great concern of the individual. And in Luke 16:3, to leave his master's house was like leaving home, and there was some fear involved because, what am I going to do? He says, I can't dig. And he had no way of knowing how he was going to continue to maintain his life. So then in the seventh year, if the individual was released, he had to be given enough to take care of him. People lived basically in towns and villages, did not have homes in the country as such. The difference between a town and a village was that a town was walled and a village was not, basically. Life was carried on pretty much within the open air, in the streets, the marketplace, the city gates, and we have many incidents of the city gates being mentioned. The meals were even taken outdoors very commonly, so we could see the people had a great deal of contact socially. The housetops were a very active part of the house also. So they very much were an outdoors type of people and were in contact with one another a great deal. Well, Dr. Engel's still here or not, but we want to talk a little bit about medicine this morning. The practice of medicine in those days, it was somewhat crude. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the 26th verse, the woman that attempted to touch the hem of the garment of Christ, we find that she had been to many physicians. We don't know what they had recommended to her, but none of them had worked. But we find that probably the medical people of that day were more, I suppose we would say they were probably more like what we know as the medicine men. And there's one Rabbi Yochanan that made a very interesting comment about medicine, and if Greg was here, I was going to let you know that this was a man that Greg had studied under and had received a great deal of training from. So I want you to listen as we talk about some of their forms of curing things. Rabbi Yochanan says, take a denarius weight of gum of Alexandria, a denarius weight of alum, a denarius weight of garden saffron, pound all together, and give it to the woman in some wine. If this remedy does not succeed, take 3 times 3 logs of Persian onions, boil them in the wine, and give this to the woman to drink, saying to her, be free from thy sickness. I think that would cure me. If this does not succeed, take her to a place where 2 roads meet. Put into her hands a cup of wine, and let one suddenly come up behind, startle her, saying to her, be free from thy sickness. Dig 7 pits and burn in them some vine branches not yet 4 years old. Then let the woman carrying a cup of wine in her hand come up to each pit in succession and sit down by the side of it. And each time let the word be repeated, be free from thy sickness. That clock's hard for me to read, I guess. Yeah, okay. So we can see that the practice of medicine was a little bit crude. But it does seem that there was some knowledge of medicine, especially among the Essenes, who had various herb remedies which probably had some value. And oil and wine oil was used for soothing and wine was used for cleansing. Thus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:34, we find those two being used in healing the wounds of the one that had been beaten. So these were highly esteemed remedies in the East and were an important part of their practice of medicine, at least to the degree that they knew it. One other thing that we want to mention is in the area of education. Education of a Jewish child began in home, where he was taught the commandments and prayers. He was taught also his letters, which we would say he was taught his alphabet. They referred to them as letters, and also some reading. At 6 years of age, a son would be sent to school as required by law. And if he showed promise, then he was sent to the academy to study the Mishnah. Now, it was not known as the Mishnah when the church came into existence. It was probably a couple of centuries later before it was all finally compiled and became known as what we understand to be the Mishnah. And what this was a collection of temple laws and the traditions of the elders. If he continued to show promise, then he was sent to the classroom of a great rabbi. And of course, this calls to our minds Paul, who studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And indeed, Gamaliel was one of the great rabbis of the day. So that helps us to understand the Apostle Paul and his development, that he was certainly an outstanding individual within the Jewish community. Education was primarily religious, with its aim being to make good servants of Yahweh, who is Jehovah, and to make good citizens. The schools were usually in the synagogue or adjoining it, with the one who was the minister of the synagogue being responsible, having the authority. In Luke, the 4th chapter, in the 20th verse, we find mentioned there the minister of the synagogue, or the one, the attendant, the one that was in charge. And he may not necessarily be the teacher, but he was basically responsible for seeing that the education took place. And this also helps us to understand concerning the son that was to be taken and trained in the law, and brought up to know those things that were important to the Jews. Mentioned very briefly concerning women's place in society of the day. It was highly respected, although not as highly so as the gospel of Jesus Christ would make their position. She was regarded as inferior to man and was not entitled to equal rights. But as we said, her status was becoming more respected all the time. Much of the early training of children was done by the mother in the home. For the most part, the training of the daughter was in the domestic area, although many of them did have access to education in the law, and some of the women of Jesus' day were very well educated. Each father was required to teach his son a trade. To fail to do so was to, by the rabbis, to be the same as making him a thief. In other words, you were to prepare him for life so that he was able to make a living for himself and his family. Son was recognized, or son was rather encouraged not to forsake the trade of his father. We'll mention just some of the trades of the day, and then we'll close in this area. There were such things as fishermen, carpenters, herdsmen, shepherds, potters, barbers, camel drivers, tent makers, farmers, hairdressers, tattooers, perfumers, weavers, goldsmiths, silversmiths, mariners, merchants of all time, scribes, lawyers or doctors of the law, and masons. So hopefully you've been able to absorb at least to some degree some of the atmosphere that existed just preceding and during the early stages of the church. Now tomorrow we're going to get into the area then of initiation into the church. How did the first century church become members, and what were their responsibilities and requirements? And I'm going to ask you to participate in looking at comparing the first century church with the church today. I want you to be thinking, as we're going through these various things of the first century church, how it compares with the church today. Are there things that we ought to be doing that we're not, or things that we are doing that we ought not to be, or some of the various aspects? Because I want your participation. I want this to be a learning experience for all of us. You're dismissed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Would you please turn your Bibles to Acts, the 2nd chapter. That was a reading from Joel, the 2nd chapter, the 28th through the 32nd verses, written some 800 to 850 years before the birth of Christ. Reference to the coming of the new kingdom. As we turn to Acts, the second chapter, we find the reality of that which Joel had written. As we look at the New Century Church as it is about to be born, and we see the circumstances being that of the day of Pentecost, when many Jews were gathered together in Jerusalem, a people who, as we have already discovered from Joel's proclamation, would not be ignorant of the coming kingdom. They had access to a knowledge that the kingdom was going to come and the circumstances that were going to surround its coming. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they heard every man, or heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Dropping down to verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, therefore, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is that which the prophet Joel spoke. Peter says it's here. It's now here, all of that which was spoken, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we were to look no further through even the book of Acts, and were to view this particular verse from the viewpoint of many today, we would say we need go no further. One must just call Lord, Lord, and be saved. Is that what Christ said? He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in to the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." How do we call upon God? I got your message yesterday that I said one thing correct. One person told me I was right on one thing at least, that I went fast. We'll see what we can do about that. What does it mean to call upon the Lord? Have you ever heard anyone call on the name of the Lord? "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you want to be saved? Then call on the name of the Lord. Have you ever heard anyone? The word call means to appeal to for aid or to cry out. It's a recognition of need. That I'm insufficient of myself and I need something else besides myself. I need help. I must call upon someone. Joel said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." And Peter repeated those words. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What does it mean to be saved? Well, first of all, we want to note that the word as it is used in this verse is in the present tense. So anyone that would call upon the name of the Lord now, he says, shall be saved. The possibility of being saved now. Negatively, it's to deliver from the penalties of judgment. In Matthew, the first chapter, in the 21st verse, it says, "And his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Sins cause one to be in danger of the judgment. And only Jesus can save. He shall save his people from their sins. But if we only look at it from the standpoint of wanting to escape the horribleness of hell, we can only live in fear. We can only look at it from the standpoint of we want to escape something and there are no real benefits to be gained other than the escaping of hell. So thank God that there is a positive aspect to the thought of being saved, and that is to make one a partaker of salvation by Christ. Or we would say that one might be a part of the church. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be a part of the church. We only need to know now how to call upon the name of the Lord. Is there a way in which we can call upon Him and know that we can be a part of the church? Let's stay in the second chapter of Acts. Drop down to the 32nd verse as Peter continues his sermon to these people. He said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Set thou on my right hand, until I make thy fold, thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Is that a call? Does that sound like someone that's seeking aid? Yes. Peter said that Jesus, which ye have crucified, has been made Lord, both Lord and Christ. By whom? By God. And they said, "What shall we do?" They heard, recognizing that they had done something wrong, and the Scripture says they were pricked in their heart. To be pricked is to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently. There is a sense of urgency in this statement. What shall we do? We've done this terrible act, and there's no way to undo it, and we don't know how to escape. What shall we do? What was it that Peter told them? First of all, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. To repent is to change one's mind for the better. And when we're talking about for the better, we're not talking about it from the standpoint of man's eyes, For when God speaks of something in His Word, it's always positive. We're talking about changing. It's always an improvement, something which will make an individual better. So to change one's mind for the better, or heartily to amend or to make better with abhorrence for one's past sin. Having heard, having called out what they must do, having heard Peter tell them to repent, he also told them to be baptized. To be baptized is to overwhelm, to be immersed is to submerge. And its purpose was for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to have your thinking caps on this morning. Be making the comparisons as we look at each one of the examples that we're going to this morning. Be thinking of similar circumstances that you might envision today, or as we look at the individual occasion, is it completely different than any type of circumstance that we might know today? I'll move this back where it was yesterday morning. Maybe that'll... Makes it a little bigger too, doesn't it? The other question I'm going to ask you very often this morning... When Peter gave answer to these people what they must do, and we find the result is that many of them were baptized, can anyone tell me how many believers were present on this occasion? How many believers were present on this occasion? What? Not yet. Not yet. About 120. We go back up to chapter 1 and verse 15. Tells us that the number of the names together were 120. So as Peter made this particular statement, telling them what they must do to repent and to be baptized, there were approximately 120 believers that were present at that time. So let's see what the result was of what Peter had said unto them. It created within them a change of attitude. They had cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter had given them hope that there was a way in which they could escape the devastating thing that they had done. By turning from the way that they were going, and by being baptized, having their sins washed away. And for the remission of sins, it is in the sense that it's as if they were not even committed. Can any of you think of, something that you did that probably was pretty dumb, and you wished so bad that you hadn't done that, and if there was only some way to undo it? But there's so many of things in life that we do that we just cannot undo. But here was a circumstance where the people were shattered and didn't know what to do, and they were given hope. There was something that they could do, and it would become as if they had never done it. Isn't that a consoling thought? So they gladly or with joy received the word. The word received means to believe, and we find that they were baptized. As we go on further in the chapter, in verse 44, we encounter a word which is the first time that we do encounter it. And I'm going to give you the full definition of the word believe or believed here. And this is the last time that I'm going to give it in its fullness, and we'll shorten it up after this. So if you want to make a note beside this particular point to yourself to refer back to this point anytime this word is encountered, unless we specify otherwise. So in verse 44 it says, all they that believed were together and had all things common. Now it's important that we understand what the word believed means. Does it simply mean that they admitted that Christ did exist, that He came into the world? Well, in James, the second chapter, in the 19th verse, James tells us, if that's what we believe, well, you're on equal ground with the devil. The devils believe and tremble also. They believe that Christ came into the world. They know He did. But they do not believe in Him. So what does He mean? It's a conviction. Full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed of God, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom, co-joined with obedience to Christ. Let's use a poor example. I know that if I eat, my body will be nourished. But does knowing that fill me? No. What must I do? I must eat. What good does it do me just to say, I know that by eating, I shall be nourished? What good does it do me to say that I believe if I do nothing about it? Well, I know whose company I'm in at least. The devil and his angels. So belief is conviction co-joined with obedience to Christ. It's the faith by which one embraces Christ and follows His leading. As a result, then, we find that these people that believed and accepted Christ, whereas we find in verse 47, were added to the church daily. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, there are different definitions on the phrase should be saved, and the different Robert Young says to make or keep safe or sound, Robinson to save, to deliver, to preserve safe, and Thayer says to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger and destruction. But when we're talking about the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved, what He is doing is making a place of safety for those that will believe in Him. The church is intended to be a place of safety. In Ephesians 5 and 23 says that Christ is the Savior or the preserver of the body. So as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the people were pricked in their heart. They were touched by what they had heard. They called upon the Lord as to what they should do, and Peter told them to repent, to be baptized. And as a result, they did obey and were added to the church, were placed in a place of safety. Now, as we go further into our study throughout the next 2 weeks, I hope we come to understand the means that God has provided for us to escape the things that are in this world, and those things are to be found within His kingdom. The church is not just a social organization, not just a place where we can come to be with our friends, but there is a value in it that can be found nowhere else upon the face of the earth. Let's look to our next example of the teaching of the Word, going into Acts, the third chapter, and remembering that Peter and John went into the temple, and there they found the lame man. And as they were there in the temple, we find that Peter began to speak again concerning the Word of the Lord. And we look at verse 19. Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall...